going here or something.
Well, I talked to Melanie just ask her if she's decent.
How are you doing tonight, Tom?
Good. Yeah, we got a new computer and we're looking better.
A little bit, yeah.
Sharpened right up.
We gotta wait, though.
Yeah.
Okay, we're gonna get started here. Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are in chapter 24 of the book of Numbers. I shall see him. This was a prophecy uttered by that wicked prophet Balaam. And yet sometimes God uses other than holy men to announce his promises and his predictions for the future. But it's a warning to the wicked, but it's also an encouragement to the believer that we shall indeed see him. This was a messianic prophecy that Balaam issued. It was an anticipation of the arrival of Christ the Messiah and the manifestation of his kingdom, that eternal kingdom that will have no end. Balaam spoke of it as he who will have dominion. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that his kingdom should come on earth as it is in heaven. So as we get started tonight, buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Tom, would you read this section tonight? It's Numbers 24, verses 17 to 25.
I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shem. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Amen. Thank you. The promise of the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ as the king, the ruler of that eternal kingdom, is a warning to the unbeliever. It's even a caution to the Christian, because we are warned to be ready for that day, to not openly and willingly engage in sin, that we be not ashamed at the time of his coming. Many times we sing that hymn, Yield Not to Temptation. And that's a consideration of the responsibility that we have as believers to submit and to obey the Word of God. But for the believer, there is that assurance, even though the wicked fear that coming of Christ, the righteous, the Christian, can anticipate it with great joy, for the Lord has promised to return and to take us to be forever with Him, to that place that He has prepared. And again, sometimes we sing that hymn, "When He Cometh," there will be a blessing, a time of glory and reward. But this passage was more than 1,400 years before Christ. And as the Lord often used holy men to reveal His future plans and His promises for the future, at other times He revealed His truth and issues and items that were unknown to men through even the unrighteous, the wicked ones, those who unwittingly provided a revelation of God's truth without fully comprehending it themselves. And such was the case with Balaam. In the Old Testament period, many of the prophets, the good ones and the bad ones, those who came under the influence of the Spirit of God to reveal such truth, were often called seers. They foresaw the future, or they revealed things that were unknown to the rest of mankind. And Balaam was a wicked, self-serving, greedy individual, as described in both the Old and the New Testament. And though he had been solicited by Balak to issue a curse against the Israelites, Balaam himself admitted that he could say nothing other than what had been revealed to him by God. And despite multiple attempts and many elaborate sacrifices, at every turn, Balaam was forced to bless the Israelites, to predict great victories for them, and to pronounce defeat upon those who resisted Israel as they moved into the promised land to occupy that area of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here in the midst of his pronunciation of judgment upon the Amalekites and the Kenites and others, we see here a messianic prophecy. Sometimes God revealed His predictions of the future, and in particular the more than 400 prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, the Messiah, His character, His true identity, His works, and His attributes were all revealed, some of them in stages, as they were gradually unfolded down through the centuries. Others of the prophecies were typical in nature. They were partially fulfilled in the lives of some of the Old Testament characters, as they personified some of the attributes and some of the works and the mission of Christ. But then ultimately they were fulfilled completely and perfectly, spiritually, in the light of the arrival of Christ the Messiah. And thus, Jesus Christ was the perfect antitype, the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. But in the midst of the promise of judgment upon the Amalekites and the Kenites, we have here this prophecy of Balaam. He frequently boasted of how his eyes were open. And clearly he had a message of truth, a message of revelation from God. And yet, he saw with the head knowledge, but not the heart knowledge. It's possible for many people to know much about Jesus Christ, but to not know Him personally. To believe even who He is, but lacking a personal relationship with Him. Balaam saw the coming of Christ the Messiah, but he did not see, as Job did, the identity of his Redeemer. In Job 19, Job proclaimed that He had the confidence that despite his ailments, despite his sufferings, despite his diseases and his pain and all the calamities that occurred to him, he had the assurance and the confidence that he would see his Redeemer, that even if he died, he would see the Lord with his own eyes. Balaam did not have that kind of confidence. He was merely stating a fact, the promised and certain arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he said, I shall see him, but not yet. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And this section of scripture is often hijacked by some. The rabbinical scholars try to apply this promise to Israel, that somehow this prediction was a promise of great glory and victory for Israel. And though there was the military aspect of the promised victories over the Amalekites and the Kenites, Balaam was witnessing the presence of the armies. Balak took him to various vantage points to overlook the armies of Israel and presumably to pronounce a curse upon them. But at each point, Balaam instead issued a blessing and a promise of victory. But the tense here of these verbs, I shall see him, I shall behold him. In the Hebrew, the tense is not a future tense, but it's an already accomplished view. It is an anticipation of the actual fulfillment of something which Balaam already saw in his mind's eye by the revelation of the Spirit of God. It was already accomplished in the eternal providence, in the omniscience of Almighty God, who knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, it was as good as having been already accomplished. There was no intervention, no hindrance by men or devils that could prevent the will of God from being accomplished. Even as the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says, he was delivering a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. Again, nothing can prevent the fulfillment of God's promises. Nothing can hinder the accomplishment of the will of God. So, as Balaam predicted, I shall see him, but not yet. He meant that he saw it as being accomplished, but the time was not yet there. 1450 years BC, the time for the arrival of Messiah had not yet come. And I beheld him, but not nigh. It would be further down the line. The time of the arrival was set in God's eternal timetable, but it was not yet from Balaam's perspective. Then he turns to an elaboration of the prophecy. He said that he saw a star out of Jacob. And this has direct relationship to that star that the wise men from the east witnessed at the time of the birth of Christ. The wise men of Persia, who had been influenced by the messianic prophecies of Daniel, were schooled to look for the sign in the heavens of the arrival of the one who was to be born, King of the Jews. And when they saw that star, they proceeded to Jerusalem. They interrogated King Herod as to where was he who was born, King of the Jews. They followed the star to Bethlehem, and they found Mary and the baby Jesus. And this star, the star out of Jacob, was a reminder even to those who did not fully know the Hebrew roots, the promises made to David that the coming king would be David's son and yet David's Lord. The star out of Jacob is a reference to the fact that this King of Kings would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would rule and reign over his eternal kingdom. The reference to the scepter which will arise in Israel, again, is an application, a fulfillment of that promise, the blessing of Jacob that he delivered in Genesis 49, verse 10, where he pronounced to Judah that a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his knees until Shiloh come. And Shiloh is one of those Old Testament terms and titles of the Lord Jesus. So Balaam, by the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, though he himself was a wicked man, is reaffirming biblical prophecy regarding the certain coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So these messianic prophecies, these promises of the coming Christ, were assurances of God's providence and his power. They were a reassurance to the believers that God had everything under control, that everything would occur according to his timetable. And we need not fret. We need not worry about God's ability to accomplish that which he has promised to do. This prophecy of Christ is a reminder to us that we can trust the Word of God. We can be assured that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he will do that which he has promised to do. And as we see the world growing darker, evil men waxing worse and worse, as the Scripture has promised that it will in the latter days, in the time approaching the return of Christ, we should not fear. We should not be alarmed. We should not despair, because everything is occurring according to the sovereign plan of Almighty God. He says here that I shall see him and I shall behold him. This star, this ruler. Again, he repeats it in verse 19 that he who comes out of Jacob shall have dominion. This too is a reference to the reign, to the kingdom that is to be established by Christ. And many people doubt the authority. They attempt to postpone these prophecies of the Old Testament to the time after their fulfillment. There are many who believe that these Old Testament prophecies, those which were written by Moses, those which were recorded by the holy men and the prophets, were not actually written or compiled until well after Christ. But such foolishness cannot be substantiated by the thousands of manuscripts that exist that affirm the reality of these truths and the timetable in which they were delivered. They were beliefs and truths long held by the ancient Israelites, centuries, even millennia before the actual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as the Bible says, that in the perspective of God, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. God exists outside the limitations of time. He transcends time. He is the beginning and the end. He is not restricted by the limitations of time and space that we are constrained by. And thus, the assurance that Balaam provides is an assurance to the people of God that the source of this prediction was not Balaam. It was not the wicked one who sought to trip up Israel. He desired to curse the nation, but God would not let him do so. And this then is a reassurance to the people of God of the sovereignty and the power of the Almighty to do that which he has said he will do. In this section, Balaam, despite Balak's desires, he promises victory. He promises victory to the Israelites over the Amalekites, the long-standing enemy of Israel, those who repeatedly sought to intermingle with the Israelites in violation of the law of God, those who sought to conquer them by military attacks. And he promised complete destruction. Some, again, would attempt to relegate the fulfillment of this prophecy of the judgment of Amalek to the time of David, where in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, we read that David did accomplish a great military victory over the Amalekites. Two-thirds of them were destroyed. They were decimated. They were so weakened that even by the time of Esther, there was only a handful. And that handful only existed because of Saul's failure to do what he had been instructed to do. But the Amalekites were not fully wiped out. And as with the case of many Old Testament prophecies, they often had a partial fulfillment in the natural. But Paul said that it's in the perspective of God, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. So this victory over the Amalekites was not fully accomplished. It was not over and done with by the time of David. It was actually a process. And it signified in the victories that Balaam promised over Amalek and Edom. They represented God's promise of the messianic triumph over the forces of evil. Throughout the Old Testament, Amalek and Edom and the other Canaanite peoples were the spiritual enemies of the Israelites. And they represented sin. And this then is used here to be a type and a shadow of Christ's ultimate victory over sin. And he will totally judge. He's sitting at the right hand of God even now after his ascension, where he rules and reigns. He makes intercession for us. And yet we're told that at the point where the last of his enemies have been made his footstool, he will arise from that throne. He will return in glory and in judgment. So the promises here of victory over the Amalekites and over the Kenites is a promise of spiritual victory. But there's an element of world history that God often reveals in his prophecies. Though he used such pagan kingdoms as Assyria and Babylon to chasten the Israelites for the way in which they disobeyed God, for the way in which they turned to idolatry and refusal to heed the prophets of the Lord. Though he uses wicked kings to accomplish his purpose, we also know that the Bible affirms that he always maintains a faithful remnant. And at the same time, he also promises judgment to those who he permitted to be the chastening agent, the corrective influence upon the Israelites. He also holds them accountable for the cruelty and the brutality in which they carried out that function. And here in this passage, he promises not just a defeat for the Amalekites and the Edomites, but he promises defeat for Asher. And this is the Assyrians. These are the ones who captured and took into exile the northern 10 kingdoms, or the northern 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel, as they finally faced God's judgment for their calf worship and their unending string of evil kings who defied the Lord and who stoned the prophets and killed the messengers of the word of the Lord. The day of reckoning finally came, and the Assyrians carried the Israelites into captivity. Balaam saw this nearly 700 years in advance. It was something which God intended to do, and nothing could prevent it. Though he often provided an opportunity for repentance, even as with Pharaoh, as Moses and Aaron carried out the miraculous signs of the plagues, we also read in Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that in a sense also God hardened his heart so that he would not respond until the 10th plague, until the appointed time when God had purposed to free his people from bondage and captivity in Egypt. So here, the Assyrians are also promised that they will face that accountability for the way in which they carried out their treatment of the Israelites. They went far beyond the simple chastening and the purpose for which God called them. In their tyrannical government, in their cruelty and their evil, in their idolatry, they now had to face the judgment of God. And the other minor prophets later on would pronounce a similar judgment upon Babylon, for they were commissioned by God, as Nebuchadnezzar was permitted to be the great king over the Middle Eastern region. He extended his influence not only over Judah, but well into Egypt and beyond. And God allowed him to see the faithfulness of some of God's servants, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when Nebuchadnezzar engaged in open idolatry, erecting a golden statue of himself and requiring worship, Nebuchadnezzar was required to admit that there is a sovereign God, a creator God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was far superior to all of the gods of the Babylonians. And likewise, the later kings of the Medo-Persians, Cyrus and Darius, they too would come to realize the power of the God of the Bible. So God holds the kingdoms of this world accountable to himself for the way in which they govern. Paul would take up this subject again in Romans 13, where he reminds us that God is sovereign, that he delegates the authority to the rulers of this world, and that they have a responsibility to God to bless and to protect those who do good and to punish the evildoers. And when they fail to do so, they are accountable to God. We as Christians are commanded to pray for those who are in leadership over us. But at the same time, those rulers must realize that they are accountable to God for the manner in which they govern. And though God is long-suffering, his patience does not last forever. Balaam said, "I shall see him, and I shall behold him." These promises of the coming of Christ, though far in the future from the time of Balaam and Balak and the Israelites who were on the verge of occupying the promised land, nevertheless, it was a certain event that could not be escaped. But Balaam here is issuing a prophecy, a promise of the arrival of Christ. And when Christ ascended to heaven, he assured us in the words of the angels, in the words of the apostles, that he's coming again. And he tells us that at the time when he does appear, he will descend in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a serious reminder. It should have been a rebuke to Balaam, who was seeking to manipulate the revelations of God's truth for his own profit. It certainly ought to be a warning to those many today who doubt the accountability to God, who believe that there is no day of reckoning to a holy and a righteous God, that they are completely free to do as they wish. They believe they've removed God from public education. They've removed him from open involvement in government and in the public arena. They've virtually banished him from entertainment. And yet, God is still God. Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And there is an appointed time when he will return in glory and in judgment. When he does so, the wicked, the scripture says, will desire for even the stones, the rocks, to fall upon them and hide them from his wrath and from the terror of his coming. But for the Christian, it will be a time of great joy. Even as the Apostle John, in his closing verses of Revelation, said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The Christian is warned to be ready for that day, to be diligent, to be about the Father's business in whatever time we are allotted here on this earth, to do his will, to surrender in obedience to his word and to his commandments for us, to strive to be holy as he is holy, to realize that though we are not yet what we should be, that by his grace we are not what we used to be. And therefore, we have still a task at hand. We have a job to do. He expects us to be faithful, to anticipate that glorious return. But for the wicked, he also challenges them to prepare for that day, to flee the wrath to come, to realize that there is a day of judgment approaching, and to repent and believe. For the scripture reminds us that today is the day of salvation. We do not know how many more days, how many more years we have. Whether involving the approaching of our own physical death, or whether it may be that glorious return of Christ. It is an appointed time. We're drawing ever nearer to it. And thus we are to be ready, both the believer and the unbeliever. And everyone must ask themselves, are you ready to see him? Balaam, in verse 25, returned to his home. He went his way. And Balak also gave up on his efforts to convince Balaam to issue a blessing upon the Canaanites and a curse upon the Israelites. Balaam didn't give up his efforts to undermine the Israelites, though he was repeatedly required to bless the Israelites, to predict great military victories for them, even to pronounce the certainty of the coming of the Messiah, the King of Kings. Nevertheless, he never gave up on his desire to undermine, to destroy. He counseled the Canaanites that the best way to hinder and to obstruct the Israelites would be to intermarry with them, to introduce the pagan gods into the worship of the Israelites, to mingle their worship of the true God with the sacrifices and the beliefs and the practices of the idolatrous Canaanites around them. And this eventually led to the loss of Balaam's own life, as he was among the many that the Israelites killed upon their conquest of Canaan. Balaam, however, is not forgotten to history. He's even noted by Jude in the next to last book of the Bible for his wicked character, for his greed and his selfishness in how he sought to deliver the revelation of God for his own profit. Evil men come and go, but God remains the same. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So as Balaam pronounced that he should see the Lord, he had seen his day. He knew that Christ was coming. It wasn't then, and it wasn't even nigh. It would be another 1450 years until Christ was born. But it was an appointed time. And his prophecy ought to warn us and encourage us, whether believers or unbelievers, to be diligent, to prepare for that day, to humbly seek his grace, his mercy, and to trust that the Lord is able to do that which he has promised to do. Balaam saw the coming of the Lord. Again, are you ready? May we prepare ourselves for that great day, as we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. May we encourage those who do not know the Lord also to prepare for that great day. Amen.